Hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, a few years ago, I told you that in the summer of 1991, my wife and I spent some time traveling in Germany. One of our stops was a two-day visit to a pastor and his wife in Wittenberg. Now, at that time, the fall of the Berlin Wall was still a very recent event. What had been the communist-dominated East Germany was still something of a wreck, with a crumbling infrastructure, bad roads, and piles of debris still left from World War II. And Wittenberg had been part of East Germany, and so my pastor friend and his wife had never had much money. And even in those first years after what Germans call Die Wende, or the turn from communism, they still had to live somewhat austere lives. But when we visited them, they treated us royally. The food and the drink flowed liberally and was presented to us with great joy. And that was true even before they found out that my wife was 4 months pregnant with our first child. Once they learned about that, they waited on Rosemary hand and foot. And when our visit ended, and we were preparing to leave, they loaded up our Citroen rental car with so much yogurt, milk, cheese, bread, apples, and sandwiches that we'd wonder whether we'd even have room for our own luggage. But the pastor's wife refused to hear our protests that this was too much. They did what good hosts always do. They made room for others. In hospitality, we withdraw ourselves. We contract inward a bit so as to create space for other people to join us in our lives. And all throughout history, good hospitality has typically involved food and drink. When we give food and drink to guests, we say to them, "We want you to flourish and to be healthy and well." In Indeed, in Wittenberg, our friends extended their care to also our unborn child. They wanted our little one to flourish, too. Well, as we have noted before, it is curious and telling to see what a high profile hospitality assumes in the New Testament. Indeed, it's considered a gift of the Holy Spirit. Hospitality ranks right up there with preaching, teaching, speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing as a specific manifestation of the Spirit's work. Now, of course, all Christians are called to be hospitable toward one another and toward strangers, but some can become especially gifted in this area. Hence, the New Testament's flagging of hospitality as a gift of the Spirit. But why talk about this on Palm Sunday? Well, because I believe that viewed from the proper angle, we can see hospitality as having quite a lot to do with what happened in Jerusalem on that long ago day. What's more, I suspect that this same theme of hospitality has more to do with this entire Holy Week than we sometimes realize. And if we can see that this is so, and also why this is so, we may once again discover a vital lesson that we can apply to all our Christian living. But first, let me pull the camera way, 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 way back so as to give us as broad a context as possible. For centuries, theologians have pondered God's act of creation. And a traditional question to ask about the creation is this: if, before God created the heavens and the earth, if God was all that there was and all that there had ever been, then where exactly did God create the universe? It's not as though there was an empty space floating out there just waiting to be filled. If God was all that there was and all that there had ever been, didn't he need to carve out room for the universe even before he created that universe in all its particulars? Think of it this way. If you want to build a house, you can begin by designing it. You can draw up blueprints and you can plan your new house right down to the kind of knobs that you want in the kitchen cabinets. But you can't build a house out on thin air. You need a place to build it. You need a vacant lot. Without that space being available first and foremost, your house cannot get built no matter how meticulously you have it planned out. And so also for God. He intended to create a universe with galaxies, stars, planets, tadpoles, and blue jays. But since God was all that existed, there was at first no equivalent of a vacant lot on which to build his creation. Before he could begin to build the cosmos, God needed to invent a space that had not been there before. Now, some theologians think that maybe God created the universe inside his own self. Maybe the whole cosmos exists inside God. Now, our Reformed tradition has rejected that because it blurs the distinction between creator and creation. I mean, we believe the universe is separate from God. Still, we can view the creation as God's ultimate act of hospitality. However he did it, God made room for us where previously there had been no room. Sometimes when you have out-of-town guests, you turn an upstairs study into a temporary bedroom. Maybe you borrow a cot or you set up a twin bed that your kids used when they were little. However you do it, you make space for your guest. So when he or she arrives and says something like, you know, I can just get a motel for the next couple of days, you can respond, I'll not hear of it. And anyway, I have prepared a place for you. our Creator God is the ultimate cosmic host. He carved out a niche for us. And that's at least part of the reason why when you read Genesis 1 and its account of creation, that word separate pops up all over the place. God is said to separate waters from waters. He separates light from darkness. He separates light from light. He separates water from dry ground. And all of that divine activity, all of that separating was God's making space, creating a place for us and for all creatures. And the Gospel of John tells us that it was the Son of God, the Word of God, who had been with God from the beginning, who was the chief actor in all of that. The Word of God was the one who made room for the rest of us. That same Word later became flesh and took on the name of Jesus. In the incarnation, the one who made space for us came down to the world he had made. But tragically, John's opening chapter tells us something else. The Word became flesh, became one of us, but when he came to his own people received him not. We were not at all hospitable to the one who is our ultimate host. But isn't that just the nature of the very sin Jesus came to die for? Aren't we human beings constantly building walls, shutting people out, doing the spiritual equivalent of slamming our front door in the face of other people and other creatures? If creation began on a note of divine hospitality, then that was meant to set the tone for the rest of all our living. Yet we keep on acting inhospitably toward one another. Even when we ourselves have felt the sting of being shut out of something, we sometimes turn right around and shut out someone else. Some have observed that in elite members-only clubs, no sooner is one particular group allowed to join the club after previously having been banned, and the next thing you know, those are the very people who protest the loudest when the club considers allowing another group into its membership. Finally, being on the inside of a group feels less special if you end up letting in just anybody. The same door that lets you in has to shut behind you so as to keep others out. Being on the inside is no fun unless there is an outside to serve as an alternative. Well, unhappily, in Jesus' day, the religious community had become the ultimate members-only club. The Pharisees, especially, were experts at shutting out undesirables. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, the people shouted, "Hosanna!" That's a Hebrew cry that was both a plea for salvation and a kind of hooray shouted to the person who seemed to offer that very salvation. And who knows precisely what all the crowds had in mind in saying this, but if they thought that the salvation Jesus was going to achieve was going to bolster the exclusive nature of the religious community, Jesus shattered that illusion immediately. He went straight to the temple and, without missing a beat, chased out the money changers and the dove sellers. Now, as we've noted before, there was in and of itself nothing wrong with the presence of those merchants. The law of Israel required that people offer sacrifices in the temple. The merchants, therefore, provided a necessary service by selling the very doves that folks needed to fulfill God's sacrificial requirements. The problem with all those kiosks on that particular day was that they were set up not in the narthex or some other neutral space. No, they were set up in the Gentile courts. And this was the space set aside in the temple's design where non-Jews and other people could come and pray to God. By occupying that space, the money changers were denying access to the temple to people that God wanted to hear from and see. Today, it would be like having some group come into this sanctuary and purposely take up all the spots that we've set aside for wheelchairs and for others who need a little more room than the typical pew affords. If somebody did that, it would be like telling our physically challenged members that they had no place among us, and so you may as well go on back home. Jesus came to this earth not to swing any doors shut behind him, but to fling the doors of the kingdom open so widely they'd fly right off their hinges. Now, that doesn't deny that Jesus himself said that the road that leads to the kingdom is the narrow way and not the broad and easy path that people prefer to follow. This is not to deny that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Jesus. That's all true. And of course, language like that sounds very exclusivist. But so long as the invitation is freely given to all without distinction, this language is not finally intended to shut out, but to invite in. I mean, just because the invitation is specific doesn't mean it is rudely discriminatory. I mean, for instance, if I had the means to do it, if I were to throw a lavish dinner party at DeVos Place downtown, I could indeed invite any and all who wanted to come. And that would be an inclusive and broad invitation that really did extend to any and to all. Now, of course, even so, in order to eat the food that I would be offering, you'd still have to venture downtown. You'd still have to walk through the front doors to DeVos Place. The fact that you had to come to one specific place and pass through that particular set of doors, however, that wouldn't make my dinner an elitist, exclusivist affair after all. And so I would not be much moved if someone said, well, if you're really interested in being open to all, you'd cater the meal to my own living room. Well, okay. Catering might be a nice thing to do, and we could talk about it sometime, but for now, the banquet in question is downtown. Come on down. You will be welcomed. You see, Jesus came to remind us that hospitality is the universe's keynote, and it has been so from the beginning. And that's why I love Matthew 21, verse 14, the verse at the top of the bulletin, too. Jesus clears space in the temple, and then what is the very next thing we read? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It was instantaneous. No sooner did Jesus make room, and the room filled right in with the people who had previously been shut out. They couldn't wait. All they needed was space. And the very essence of Holy Week is right there in that image. You know, Jesus died on the cross for more reasons than we could ever conceive. The salvation Jesus worked for us is as wide as the cosmos. Even if we tried, we would never be finished in making a list of all the hurts Jesus healed, all the wrongs that he righted, all the broken down things that he repaired and made new. But what all those wonderful things have in common is the fact that by dying as a creature within his own creation, Jesus, the Word of God who in the beginning hospitably made room for all, died so as to make room for them once again. Jesus showed us that being on the inside of the kingdom is not good because others are outside of it. This is one community that defines the goodness of being an insider ever and only by the divine grace that brought us in to begin with. And that grace is such a precious gift that if you really understand it, then the only thing in the whole wide world you want is for that same grace to come to everybody. As a kingdom insider, you do not define the goodness of that status by the fact that some are still outside. In fact, you're actually pained that any remain outside. You wish there were no outsiders. But the religious leaders back then found that tough to swallow. They suddenly found their precious temple inundated with the lame and the blind and other undesirables. Worse, there were these screaming kids all over the place. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna! They kept going on and on like a broken record. This just didn't look like the temple they were used to. And they were indignant about it, Matthew tells us in verse 15. Do you hear what those children are saying? They shouted to Jesus over top the din. Yes, Jesus shouted back. And have you never read Psalm 8? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And on that note, Jesus left for the day. But I want you to notice something very, very important about the fact that Jesus quoted from Psalm 8 of all things. Because what is Psalm 8 if not a celebration of God's handiwork in creation? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name over all the earth. When I consider the moon and the stars, what is humanity that you take note of little old us? That was the psalmist's question when dwarfed by the immensity of the universe. But we know the answer. We matter to God, small though we are, because making space for us in God's own divine hospitality was the main work of the creation to begin with. Jesus quoted Psalm 8, you see, not just because it talked about children and so provided an answer to the sneering religious leaders who were upset about all those kids. That's not why Jesus quoted Psalm 8. Jesus quoted that particular psalm because his whole ministry was about bringing us back to creation's intentions in making room for all the last, lost, least lonely people lives have been fractured by sin. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus mounts that donkey for his ride into the holy city, we see in our mind's eye also the start of his final trek toward the cross. We follow him on that way of sorrows in coming days. And with joy, we know already that, Lord willing, a week from now, we'll be back here to celebrate again the victory of Easter. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought not to try to follow Jesus in this Holy Week, and we ought not anticipate celebrating his victory on Easter a week from now, until and unless we do what we can to invite all others to the gospel's feast of joy. Of course, as any good host could tell you, hospitality always costs you something. It's not easy to contract yourself, to withdraw, to pull back enough so as to make room for others. You have to give something up to exercise good hospitality. Sometimes you have to give up certain long-held preconceived notions. You have to adjust to new patterns. Sometimes you have to move out of your own comfort zone so as to make others comfortable. In fact, there's even an old line that humorously says that hospitality is the knack for making others feel at home, even though you wish they were. Hospitality costs us something. We have to give things up to do it. Routines get disrupted. Old patterns need to be adjusted to accommodate others. As with the temple that day, the next thing you know, sometimes the church doesn't look the way it used to. Hospitality's hard work, even requires sacrifice. But what is Holy Week about, if not sacrifice? And in the church, as elsewhere in life, one of the most inhospitable lines we can utter is also one that comes readily to our lips. But we've never done it that way before. But I think it is safe to say that hanging from that old rugged cross, Jesus could very well have said to us, I've never done it this way before either. But trust me, the result will be life abundant to be shared with everybody. Amen. Lord of the church, for all the times we have shut out those seeking the good news of the gospel, forgive us. Forgive us when we've done it willfully and knowingly. Forgive us when we've done it unknowingly and without meaning to, but a look, a gesture, shut somebody out, made them never want to come back. Forgive us. But then cleanse us too by your Holy Spirit, so that we can do what we can to know and to live like we know that the gospel invitation is for any and all. And when we find any and all looking for it, may we offer it freely and with great joy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.